Good morning. It's certainly good to be with you this morning. It's not far from being a year since I've been here. Just things have worked out where I've had to be out of town or been holding meetings elsewhere, and so it just fell on fifth Sundays, and so I apologize for that, but it's certainly good to be with you again this morning and be able to study God's Word together. The title of our lesson this morning is, let me try something here. See if that's going to foul us up. There we go. Now I can see in both places. The title of our lesson this morning is The Humanity of Jesus. Several years ago, and even in some places in the country, this is still a raging issue of the nature of our Lord, the deity and the humanity of Jesus. And if one was to speak about the deity of Jesus, then someone would say, oh, you're in that camp. Or if one was to say the humanity of Jesus, they would say, oh, you're of that camp. And I don't really like being put in anybody's camp, obviously, other than the Lord's camp. Especially when we deal with issues wherein we find the deity and the humanity of Jesus are both dealt with in God's Word. In fact, if we look just at the humanity of Jesus, if we just decide, and some preachers have just decided, by virtue of not wanting to be put into a camp, they just stop talking about the nature of Jesus. And they just stop dealing with the deity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus. And that's unfortunate. Because the Bible throughout talks about that very thing, the nature of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that I understand every aspect of that. But how many things do we talk about in God's Word that I have absolute and complete understanding of? There are a lot. But there are things that I dwell on and talk about that I have faith in and that I know that's there. And by virtue of that, I can talk on those things. By virtue of the fact that they're found in God's Word. I think it is a real difficulty when we refuse to deal with the humanity of Jesus. Because one of the reasons why that is there is at least one entire book that there's more said in the humanity of Jesus in that book. And the reason that it's stated in that book is that because of the nature of the Savior that you have, you ought not to turn back from Him. You ought not to pull back from Him. And in many ways, one of the great arguments of the Hebrew writer is this very thing. You have a Savior who understands, who sympathizes, who can help. And when we pull back from wanting to talk about the humanity of Jesus, we're pulling back from something that there are times in our life we need. We need to know that our Savior, the one that we're serving, yes, is the Son of God, but also is the Son of Man. We need to know that. We need to understand something about this the implication of this word Son. Son is used all throughout the Bible, and it doesn't always necessarily mean that the son of someone is that person's prodigy. It may just mean that it's the character of someone, the nature of someone. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 30, when David had fallen into the bad graces, I guess you'd say, of Saul, or if you look at it from the other direction, Saul had been influenced by whatever spirit that was falling upon him that caused him to have this disdain for David and fear of David taking over his kingdom. You remember that there were a couple of times in which Saul attempts to kill David. And the difficulty in this whole situation was the fact that Jonathan, Saul's son, was David's good friend. And that created quite a difficulty for Jonathan, who was trying to serve his father, but also as his good friend. And so there's a time there in which Jonathan is going to go and be at this feast, and he's going to ascertain for David, who also should be there, but won't be there, and is given an excuse why he's not going to be there. He's going to ascertain his father's feelings toward David. And when it becomes obvious that Jonathan is leaning toward David, or sympathetic toward David, or has good feelings toward David, it is then that Saul says to his own son, "You are the son of a rebellious and perverse woman." Now, this wasn't an insult on Jonathan's mother, Saul's wife. It wasn't an insult on her. It was saying that you're protecting the nature and the character of someone that is perverse and that is rebellious. And so this idea to be the son of something meant that you are the son of a character of a certain nature. You know, even in our society, we know that there are phrases that are used that we wouldn't want to repeat here. There are phrases that are used when we want to express some disdain for somebody. We know what we, or at least the world, I hope we don't, we know what the world would refer to them as a son of something. And so we recognize this idea of protecting of the character, the nature of something. And for me, when we think about the nature of our Lord, the Bible has decided and revealed for us the fact that Jesus is Son of God and Son of man. And so He protects of the nature of deity. He protects of the nature of humanity. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, along in verse 6, as well as in Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, Luke chapter 22 and verse 70, in these passages you have it stated that Jesus clearly was the Son of God. You have prophecies about one that would come. His name would be everlasting. And so it's clear that the Bible reflects upon the nature of Jesus and says that in one aspect, Jesus was divinity, divine. He was the Son of God. But there was another aspect of the nature of our Lord, and that is He is the Son of man. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 31, and in Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, you find that Jesus, the same man, also referred to as Son of man. Not Son of God, but Son of man, which means He protects of that nature as well. So how do we handle then this particular study? And this is going to be just a very short study, because obviously you're not going to be able to cover everything in one lesson. But in the time we've got, I'm going to look at three things in reference to what the Bible says about Jesus being the Son of Man, or the humanity of Jesus. We're going to see that Jesus, we're going to see His humanity through His birth. We're going to see His humanity by His temptations. And then we're going to see His humanity by His ability to help. In these three aspects, then, we'll clearly lay out for us the fact that Jesus certainly was human. Let's think about this from the standpoint of through His birth. There was a prophecy of a special birth that would take place in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." That word means God with us. And well, wait a minute, I thought you were talking about the humanity of Jesus, not the deity of Jesus. Yes, I am. I want you to notice there that while this birth was special in the sense of born of a virgin, born of someone who had not had sexual relations, therefore had not been born in the natural way that would have accomplished, but I also want you to notice that the birth that Jesus, how He came into this earth, yes, it was through a virgin, yes, it was miraculous, but the process of birth, once the conception was spiritual, the process of birth was what? Was just like every other birth that's ever happened in the earth. The conception was spiritual, but the birth was normal. Yes, He was God. But it says, the Bible clearly says, He became flesh. Look in John chapter 1 and verse 14. John is talking about Jesus Himself. Now he calls Him the Word. And he identifies that this one that he's talking about was in the beginning with God. and that nothing that was made, which was what we see, everything that we see, none of this was made without the influence of the Word. So what does that tell us? Well, at the very beginning, John is obviously wanting to stress just the fact that this Word was what? He was divine. He was deity. He was with God. But then I want you to notice that he says in verse 14, and this Word that he's been describing as divine and being with God, being eternal, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul is striving to get the brethren there, or just reminding them as to how they need to behave with one another, the attitude that brethren should take toward one another, and how that, he says in verse 3, nothing should be done from selfishness or empty conceit, but be humble. Have a humility of mind. And regard, never to regard one another, always regard one another as more important than yourselves, and not to just look out on your own personal interests. And who does he hold that as the example of this? He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Now, I recognize this passage has been interpreted and reinterpreted and exegeted and eisegeted to death. I recognize that. But let's not mistake the fact that what's being stated here is that when it is said that he became flesh, that fits perfectly the concept of Son of Man. He was Son of God, existed in the form of God, but he became Son of Man. And so he became flesh. The Hebrew writer takes upon this same idea in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, when the Hebrew writer says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Now, who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about Jesus. If you go back up earlier in the context, we're talking about Jesus. And so, he also himself partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He also partook of the same. What same? The first part of that verse. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise did what? Partook in the same what? Flesh and blood. And so there he is, Son of Man, again. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, we might say, okay, so God became man. Divine became flesh. That must have been some special flesh, right? I mean, he must have been the perfect epitome of what flesh should be. The perfect specimen of humanity, right? Because after all, it's God becoming man. He must have been a veritable Adonis. You knew I had to put that in there, didn't you? But that's not what's stated, though, is it? Look in Isaiah 53 and verse 2. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He was no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You ever been in a group where somebody walks by, and it just catches the eye of everyone? Like, wow. And there's a, maybe it depends on the group. If it's a group of women, man, there's a handsome man. Or if it's a group of men, wow, there's a beautiful woman. I mean, it just catches everybody's eye. We almost think when If God became man, if Jesus became flesh, then the flesh that he was having, you would almost think as though when he stepped into a room, everybody was like, wow, now there's a perfect specimen of humanity. And the Bible says, no, there was nothing physically that drew us to him. He looked just like every other man would have looked. And he grew up just like every other child grew up. There's nothing special. Oh, there's a lot of stories. As you read some extracurricular, or not extracurricular, extra-biblical accounts of supposed history, where Joseph was a terrible carpenter and built everything out of square, and Jesus would come and lay his hands on all of the unsquare structures that Joseph built, and they would just miraculously, you know, be brought back. You don't see anything like that in God's Word. You see him growing up just like every other child grew up at that time. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. At the end of that chapter, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. After all, when you think about raising children, isn't that what every parent strives for their child? Is that they grow in wisdom, they grow in stature, they grow in favor with men. They grow and they mature in the maturing process. As they watch that, as people watch that, as they see them grow, as they see them mature, as they see them handling themselves and getting more mature, they grow in favor as they grow in wisdom. There's nothing peculiar about the growth of our Lord or the way that he grew up as a child. There's a second thing that I want you to notice in reference to the humanity of Jesus, and that is his temptations. By virtue of the fact that we state temptation, that tells us something about the nature of Jesus. Because in James chapter 1 and verse 13, it says that God cannot be tempted with evil. Cannot. Not will not. Not should not. Cannot. An impossibility. And yet, we find in Matthew chapter 4 what happened to Jesus. This is just Matthew's account. But in Matthew's account, we find that Jesus was, what do we call this section? Tempted. The very first verse tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to what? To be tempted by the devil. Now we see in the process of this that three temptations are laid out. Three answers were given by Jesus, and we'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment, a little bit more about that. The thing that I want you to see here is that by virtue of the fact that Jesus was tempted, and I know this gives some individuals fits, and we'll have something to say about that a little bit later. This gives individuals fits. What did Jesus do with his deity? Where did he put his deity? How could he be the Son of God? How could he be tempted? How could he be the Son of Man? How could he, all these questions get raised. All I want you to see is that the Bible just lays out the fact that God cannot be tempted, and yet here in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus clearly was tempted. And then we're reminded of this again in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, where the Hebrew writer reminds those that he writes to in reference to this matter and what they were struggling with, and that they have a Savior who also can understand. Notice what he says. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, I know you're wanting to bounce off of that and go to all these questions. I don't want you to do that. All I want you to see is before you start bouncing and going to all these other questions, I want you to acknowledge the fact that wherever you bounce, okay, maybe that's okay, maybe not. But before you bounce, wherever you go and wherever direction you want to go in asking questions, you have to deal with the fact that the Bible says Jesus was tempted. You have to deal with that. And so we need to understand then that when we think about the humanity of Jesus, the Bible says his birth, yes, the conception was miraculous, but his birth, his physical birth was just like every other physical birth. He was born into this earth the same way. He grew up just like every other man. He looked just like every other man. There was nothing special about that. That emphasizes his humanity. And then we think about the fact that he was tempted. Every person is tempted on this earth to do evil. And so by virtue of that, that tells us, that is stressing to us the humanity of Jesus. And then the third point that I want you to understand, and for me this is critical, his ability to help. And that's what the Hebrew writer is stressing. Number one, he can help, notice what the Hebrew writer says, he can help because, go back to Hebrews chapter 2, he was made like his brethren. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took of the same, that through death he might render powerless him by the power of death that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like his brethren so that he could give them aid. If he wasn't made like his brethren, then he would have been no comfort to them, no help to them. But being made like his brethren, having the same temptations and desires and obstacles to overcome, because he was made that way and overcame that, now he can turn to those who are also trying to traverse that same course and say, I can help you because I've been there. He was made like his brethren. Why? The Hebrew writer says specifically for the purpose so that he could help. Look in verse 15 of chapter 4. We have a high priest, or we do not have a high priest, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He can help because he's made like his brethren. He can help because he was tempted in all things as we. But he can help because he can come to the aid. He actually can aid. Go back to verse 18. For he himself was tempted, and that he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. How does Jesus come to the aid? Well, I think the fourth chapter answers that. He sympathizes. That word, sympathize, comes from, really, it, in a way, it's just a transliteration of the Greek word sympathia, which just simply means to share in the feelings of another. Now, that's not empathy. Empathy is something else. Empathy means, I feel for you, but I can't feel what you feel. Those are two different words. Sympathy is, I feel what you feel. I've been there, done that. The one who has lost his mate, the one who has had some terrible thing happen to them, and then they see that the same thing has happened to someone else, they can sympathize because they can feel what that person is feeling because they've been there. I've not lost my mate. And so all that I can do, I can't sympathize, but I can empathize. I can feel for you, but I can't feel the same things you feel. Did you notice that the word that the Hebrew writer used wasn't the word empathy? Jesus doesn't feel for us when we're tempted. Jesus feels the same thing, felt the same thing. He sympathizes with us. How? In that he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Or, what would we say? Jesus, in our vernacular, would be, Jesus has been there and done that and succeeded. To me, that's powerful. He can help because he can come to their aid, because he sympathizes. And that word implies feeling the exact same things that I have felt and overcame. But then the third thing that I suggest to you is he helps by giving an example to follow. Now, if Jesus had an advantage in some way, then he's no help to me. I don't have that. If Jesus had some kind of a special ability or talent to overcome these things, well, he's no help to me. Because he can't sympathize with men. He can't feel what I'm feeling because he's got an advantage. So he can empathize, but he can't sympathize with it. That says he sympathizes. So that tells me then that whatever he did to overcome his temptations, guess what? Is the exact same thing I need to do. That's the exact same path I need to follow. What did he do? Well, in Matthew chapter 4, what did Jesus do every time the devil tempted him? He said, "It is written." It is written. And when the devil said, "It is written," Jesus said, "It is also written." So the first two things that Jesus did is he used the Word of God to overcome temptation. And the second thing that he did is that when someone uses the Word of God against us in the temptation, Jesus used the Word of God correctly and said, no, we don't array God's Word against God's Word where there's a contradiction. And if someone is using God's Word against us in temptation, then we can know if it's a temptation to sin, they're misusing the Word of God. They're pulling something out of context. And that's when we do what Jesus said, and we say, you know what? It is also written, what you're saying can't be right because it's also written over here, something else. And so I can follow that same pattern. I can follow the Word of God. I can read God's Word. I can read the principles of righteousness. I can read the works of the flesh. I can see the fruit of the Spirit. I can see the Christian graces. I can see all these sins delineated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I can look at all these principles that are laid out for me, and I can say, now, is this look more like the work of the flesh, or does this look more like the fruit of the Spirit? I can take God's Word, and when I'm tempted, I can say, it is written, because that's what Jesus did. And the second thing that Jesus did, Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, is that he put his trust in God. When Jesus was being reviled, Peter says he didn't revile in return. When he was being mistreated and should not have been mistreated, when he was having threats uttered against him, he didn't respond in like manner. Instead, what did he do? Well, it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't use these examples of temptations like, it just so happened, y'all were in that section this morning in the book of Revelation. He didn't use it as examples of, well, why are you doing this, God? Why are you allowing this, God? How come I'm suffering like this? Why are you allowing these kind of unjust things to be said about me? I'm trying to serve you, God. Why are you letting these people do this to me? Jesus said, put his trust in God. And when these things were falling upon him, and when these things were, when he was being treated this way, Jesus put his trust, put his focus on making sure that he didn't allow these individuals to distract him from doing his mission of serving God. Because in that one moment, had he uttered one threat, had he done one thing, he would have had to die for his own sin, not my sin. And he didn't do it. And so he committed himself to God, who judges righteously. Now, here's some things to consider. Must I be able to explain how Jesus was both the Son of God and the Son of Man in order to believe both? Secondly, must I be able to explain how, as God, he could not be tempted, but as man, he was tempted to believe both? So, well, now, okay, well, let me ask you another question. Can you explain to me how God, from nothing, created everything that we see? But you believe it here, don't you? Now, I know there are some people who, in theological and philosophical circles, they question even that. But I'm going to assume you're not in that particular vein of thought. And so I'm going to assume that you believe you're really here. And I'm going to assume that that's what you feel and touch. And there are people who actually don't believe that either.
But I'm going to assume that you don't believe that these things are illusions. I'm going to assume you actually believe that what you see is actually reality, created by God. How does God do that? How did God do that out of nothing? Don't know. But we absolutely believe it, don't we? I don't know how it can be explained that deity could become humanity and still be called deity, but still be called humanity. And yet to humanity, he could be a help without using his deity to be able to overcome temptation. I don't know how to explain that. Fortunately, God didn't ask me to do that. All he asked me to do was to believe. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God tells me this is what he did. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, I just put that there, we walk by faith and not by sight. No, I am not so bold as to believe that I've answered every question about the humanity of Jesus. My thought on this, and in presenting this, when I presented this several months ago in Richmond, my thought on this wasn't to answer all of the side trails and rabbit trails and side tracks that we find ourselves running down, wherein I think that we bounce from the obvious and we jump out into the not so obvious. What I wanted to do is just to make sure that we understand, here's what the Bible says. Sometimes brethren and sometimes preachers get so caught up in trying to explain everything that they forget what's obviously stated in God's Word. What's obviously stated in God's Word, that Jesus was divine, Son of God, and that he was human, Son of Man. And then in that capacity, he has obligations. Both of those are helpful to men. He is my propitiation. He is my sacrifice. He is my mediator. But he is also my help in times of temptation, because he really does understand, because he can sympathize. He has the exact same feelings. He had the same desires. He had the same situations. He had the same temptations, and he can help. That should be helpful to us. Now, how to explain all of the nuances of this? I don't know. I'm not really concerned about that. When I was preaching in Arkansas, when I first started preaching, this was the hotbed of this issue. And I just stayed out of it because I thought this was the dumbest thing that we could ever argue about. We're arguing about things that we can never, ever know completely. What we do know is that our Heavenly Father sent His Son. He is the Son of God. And He became like flesh so that He could give aid to those who are of flesh and blood. And was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And if we follow his example, we too can have that same success. And one day, it can be said to us, well done, good and faithful servant. I appreciate your attention this morning. Take your song books out, turn to the number that's been selected. If you're here this morning, let me suggest to you the practical aspect of this lesson is the fact that you have someone who understands your case. Sometimes that's what people struggle with. What nobody knows. Nobody understands. Nobody knows how I feel. Well, you may be right where you're looking. Nobody knows. You just may not be looking in the right place. Because you have a Savior who understands. You have a Savior who is tempted. In all points, like as we, yet without sin. Maybe you're not looking in the right place. You do have someone who understands. And it is to him that we should go as our mediator and ask for help in time of need. That's what the point says at the very end of that chapter in Hebrews chapter 4. What do we do since we have this? In verse 16, then we should do what? Come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because we have someone who understands. If you're here this morning, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right. Let us know. Come forward. We'll together stand while we sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling me home, calling today, calling today. Light from the sunshine of love will come home, farther and farther away. Calling today, calling.
lost them last week. And everybody said, well, you just missed Jim. I said, we told them that he's coming to check up to see if he's coming then. So they all love Jim's, Donna's dad. So we got to be a lost them last week. And hear a good lesson down there too. So. But we appreciate today everyone being here. And I hope everybody has been fulfilled and lifted up God's name and praise to him. Was there anything that needed to be announced that was not announced this morning? Okay? There's nothing else in Daniel. Would you please want to close the prayer?
Our God and Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity that we've had together here this morning to worship you, to sing praises to you, and to hear a portion of your word from Brother Adonis. And we pray, Father, that we will always study your word day by day and help us to gain wisdom and knowledge and understanding of your word so that we might be pleasing in your sight and we might be able to teach those who are lost to come to you and to come to your will and obey your will. We thank you, Father, for the many wonderful blessings that you've granted to us in this life, our spiritual blessings that you've given to us through Jesus and his willingness to die on the cross, shed his blood for each one of us. If we will obey his will, be able to have our sins forgiven. We pray, Father, that you will help us to live faithfully so that we might be able to find the home with you in heaven after the judgment day. Father, we thank you also for our material blessings that you have granted to us. And we pray that we will not grow bold in the things that we have and think that we have done something special to earn those things, but know that, as Brother Chase said, those good gifts that come from you. And we pray, Father, that you would always help us to give you thanks for the many blessings that you have given to us, both spiritually and materially. We pray, Father, that you would be with our brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering from various causes of trials. We pray that you would be with them and help them to remain faithful, as well as us, Father, if we have trials and temptations in our life that seem to be overbearing. Help us to turn to you, to stay with you, and to be faithful to you. We know that you will help us. We pray, Father, that you would be with the ones that we mentioned that are sick. We ask that you would especially be with baby Cohen and help him to continue to get healthy and stronger. And we pray that you be with Ashley and Mitch and their families and the doctors and nurses that are ministering to the baby. And we pray for whatever happens there, that your will be done. But we pray that you would heal them fully. Pray that you'd be with us as we depart here. We pray for the ones that are traveling, that they will make it to their destination safe. Lord, watch over and protect us in Jesus Christ's holy name.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah, well, you know, I'm good.